Our second reading tonight is from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15, which is on page 2 of the Blue Bible, if you picked one up in the back. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to your words, but most of all that we would see Jesus in these words, and that you would enliven our hearts, that we would respond rightly, not just hearing words, but receiving life. And as we sang earlier, that all would see how great is our God, that would be our song. Do that in our midst now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all live in a world of broken promises. In small ways and big ways, every one of us is quite well acquainted with the disappointment, even the distress of unfulfilled commitments. We experience this just about every day. As children, we get frustrated when promises of future trips to the ice skating rink or to Disneyland or even just to get a milkshake are in due time brushed aside by our parents, these promises that are unfulfilled. We feel snubbed when a store's newspaper ad promising discounts never seen before turn out to be misleading, or turn out to be inaccurate. We feel betrayed when an airline guarantees us a seat, even sealing that guarantee with a confirmation number, XJC as in cat 527, only to take that seat, sell it to another passenger, and then, of course, proceed to land the plane 2 hours after its promised arrival time. We feel deceived when policy promises made on the campaign trail are later on revised or disregarded entirely by political candidates. We're devastated when a spouse, a significant other, or a business partner proves to be unfaithful or even just disloyal in many different ways. Some of you today, we know, are living with some of this pain, no small measure of pain, because of someone else's broken trust. I mean, is there an area in your life that you can draw to mind, or a particular relationship where you are especially weary of unfulfilled promises or broken trust? We live in a world of broken promises, and as a result, it's actually hard for us to imagine or even to dare to hope for a relationship of unbroken promises, a true relationship, something that we all long for but are almost too afraid to hope for. And so it's not surprising that we have a hard time not being suspicious of God or suspicious of the Bible's presentation of God as a promising God. We almost don't expect that he'll keep his word. We accuse him of false advertising even before he has a chance to show up. But to relate to God as any other than a promising God is to miss the God of the Bible entirely. It is who he is, who he claims to be. Theologian and author Marva Don, in her book, Is It a Lost Cause?, says this sweeping statement about God in the Bible: the Christian meta-narrative is the account of a promising God who always keeps his promises. It's the basic story that the Bible presents to us, a promising God who always keeps his promises. Ironically, we see this characteristic of God in one of the bleakest chapters in all the Bible, right here in Genesis 3. This chapter here where we find the story of how moral evil came into the world, began to wreck just about everything. Adam and Eve didn't just break one rule. It wasn't just a matter of how to handle produce. They didn't just break one rule. It wasn't just one thing. They broke a relationship. They broke a covenant. They broke trust. And now everything we see in this passage, everything else will break apart, will begin to unravel, and every sphere of life is now under the curse of the fall. Every kind of relationship that we now have is distorted, in some measure disfigured, and certainly disintegrating by the power of sin. All of our relationships, our relationship with God, disintegrated. We see Adam and Eve hiding from God in verse 8. This relationship is broken. Sin cuts us off from God, puts us in hiding away from God. We see our relationship, even to ourselves, disintegrating. Adam and Eve experience fear and shame in verse 10. They try to cover and compensate for their moral nakedness in verse 7. They're filled with denial and dishonesty, verses 12 and 13. We see the disintegration of our relationship to other people. The crippling self-consciousness that Adam and Eve suddenly feel before one another. The blame shifting, the conflict that they experience in their relationship in verse 12 and 13. Self-centeredness, injustice, even grasping for power and manipulation among genders. We see this in verse 16. Relationship with God, relationship to ourselves, relationship with one another, other people, even our relationship to nature, the physical world, has begun to disintegrate. We see this in the entrance of physical pain into the human experience in verse 16. Frustration and futility in our work, verse 18, which we're all too familiar with, day after day, disease, decay, and even death, ultimately, in verse 19. So whether if it's violence in Mumbai, or if it's violence on one of our streets here in Washington, D.C., or violence in my own proud and often resentful heart, or whether if it's talking about a broken relationship between nations or a broken relationship in your own family, whatever the case may be, all these sorrows, this passage tells us, find their source in the disintegrating and disfiguring power of sin. The chapter presents us as a people that are in serious need of some kind of bailout plan, which is what God provides. In another story, this might have been the end of the story, simple banishment from God's presence, death, the end, but not in this one. In fact, God had already set into motion a plan whereby one day he would come back to rescue some people for himself, and not just the people, but he would refurbish the whole world, make it into what it was always supposed to be. He would come back. He would advent. He would return and rescue. And we hear the first announcement of this rescue plan in verse 15, this great verse of promise that theologians have often referred to as the proto-evangelion, first gospel, this very first announcement of what God would do in coming back, in returning, in setting up this redemptive plan and coming back for his people. The story of Christmas, friends, begins not in a manger. The story of Christmas begins in the garden, right here. It begins not in the book of Matthew, but rather the book of Genesis. And it's in this story here that we see in great brilliance this God, a promising God. A God who makes promises, a God who keeps promises, a God who sometimes we're too afraid to believe in, that he might actually be that way. This is the God that we encounter. We'll just look at it in that way. First, the God who makes promises, and secondly, the God who keeps promises. God who makes promises. If we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, forget about follow through. We don't even like to make promises, right? We normally work very hard to minimize our obligations towards other people. We try to weasel our way out of conversations. When we feel like obligation is coming up in a conversation, we try to bail out as fast as we can. We try to get out of giving people rides. We try to bail out of committing ourselves in relationships. That's why sometimes it's hard for us to commit in relationships. But here's the wonder of God's character. He's not like us, is he? God loves to obligate himself with promises and with covenants. Robert Traill, minister in London in the late 17th and 18th century, preaching on Hebrews 10:23, this great verse that says, "He who promised is faithful," said this: "The Christian's God is a promising God." That is simply who he is. Later on, he offers the insightful analysis that a great many number of Christians are only acquainted with God as a commanding God, but not as a promising God. Do you know God as a promising God or only as a commanding God? Do you only or primarily hear God saying to you, you shall not, or do you hear him saying, I will, I have, I promise? Who's the God of the Bible that you've encountered? Whether if you're looking into Christianity for the first time now, or if you've walked with God for years and years and years. And this really gets to the heart of our understanding of the gospel. The Christian faith, friends, is not primarily about the promises that you make to God. Rather, it's about the promises that he makes and keeps to you on your behalf. This is one of the central differences between the Christian gospel of grace and mere religion. If you're investigating Christianity, I hope that you're beginning to see some of this difference that we all need to discover and rediscover, that in the case of religion and morality, the script is simply, I will, I must, I promise. But the God of the gospel is the one who says this: God will, God must, God promises. You Christians out there need to hear this deeply. Many of us usually only think of our story of faith in terms of a series of commitments and recommitments that I make, that you made at different points in your life. I made a decision for Christ, then I later on recommitted my life to Christ, and then I recommitted myself again. Is that what defines your personal narrative with Jesus? Who's the primary actor in your narrative of faith? Is it you or is it God? If your answer is you, then you might just be missing out on the entire message of grace, or at least you might be headed for spiritual burnout because it's all on you. God makes promises, and he does this because it flows from his very nature as a God of grace, rich, lavish, undeserved grace. You might have noticed, in fact, how ill-advised the timing of this promise that God brings in verse 15 really is in the whole scenario. You know, right after Adam and Eve proved themselves to be utter failures, right when you and I certainly would not be offering up any commitments long term. God makes promises when he probably shouldn't, and we definitely wouldn't. Because he consistently binds his response to fallen humanity not to the evidence at hand, but rather to his own word, and often in spite of the evidence that he sees in front of him. He's not looking for a reason to be gracious in you, in me. If he tried, he wouldn't find any. Instead, he looks for the reason within himself, giving his word, keeping his word. And isn't this exactly why we don't like signing the dotted line? We want contingencies. We want to find out the evidence. If someone turns out to be a bad apple, we want to see if someone proves their worth, whether or not they actually deserve for us to keep our word on their behalf. This is what we do. This is why we hang back on the side. God is not like us. He's full of grace. And we collectively as a human race and individually as sinners have given him a lot of reason to change his mind on this promise, haven't we? Lots of reasons over many years, individually and collectively, century after century and generation after generation of human failure. You can just flip through the Bible itself, not even including your own life or human history from the time that the Bible ended until now. Plenty of evidence to the contrary. Evidence for which God could have, should have, maybe might have bailed out on that promise. Generations of thanklessness, enduring countless accusations against God, giving him more than reason enough to change his mind, but God still barrels forward in his grace, in his mercy, keeps his promise. The promise is secure because it's not based upon your performance. It's based upon God, and he kept it to the end. We'll get there in a second. Well, what is this great promise? We've been talking about God's promise, promising nature. What is this promise in this verse 15? Let's take a look. Now, other parts of the Bible, like Revelation 12:9, which echo this passage, tell us that the serpent that God is addressing here is none other than Satan himself, masquerading himself in the physical form of a snake. And at this point, you might say, well, are you telling me that I have to believe in a personal devil, pitchfork and all? I mean, isn't belief in Satan just part of primitive beliefs, people that are just trying to cope with their uneducated, unenlightened realities? Isn't that what this is? Well, if we could start first by agreeing that the red suit and the pitchfork is ludicrous by all accounts. The Bible has no category for that sort of devil. I wonder if you'd also agree that it's probably philosophically inconsistent to try to claim that there might be a personal God while not at the same time allowing for the possibility of personal evil. If there's personal good, there can be, there must be, an allowance for personal evil as well. This is what God begins to present before us. He's speaking to the serpent, and he gives really this promise in three parts. We're going to look at it very closely. First, he talks about a promise of enmity. Secondly, a promise of victory. And thirdly, a promise of fatality. So first, enmity. God says to the serpent here, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The point here, friends, is not that from now on snakes and people aren't going to get along, so that you can finally understand why it is that you have this innate repulsion towards slithering things. Not the point. Rather, Eve had made herself, what? The friend of Satan, and made herself the enemy of God. She had decided that God was lying. She had decided that the serpent was telling the truth. And so now here, even though God was the one that was offended, he now promises that he'll turn the tables. He's going to make Eve his friend all over again. And more than a friend, his daughter, his child. God is saying, I will put into her heart a totally new disposition towards sin and evil, and a new disposition towards me. A new spiritual impulse, enmity towards the serpent and all that he represents, and love for me. her Creator. One of the first things that God does when people begin to be redeemed by Him is He puts hatred into their hearts. Have you ever thought of it that way? He puts hatred in their hearts, a hatred for sin, a hatred for selfishness, a hatred towards evil. There's a holy restlessness that comes upon a person when they come into contact with the God of the Bible. One of the signs of true spiritual life is that evil becomes ugly to you. Is this happening in you? Are you experiencing this? God would also put enmity not only between the serpent and the woman, but between the descendants of the serpent and the descendants of the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, he says. This is an intriguing statement, because most of us tend to divide up the world, divide up humanity, according to whom we deem to be good people and bad people, morally strong people and morally weak people. But here, God actually cuts right across all those categories. He redraws the lines according to the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, those whose hearts listen to the lies of the serpent and those whose hearts listen to the counsel and the words of God. In other words, the offspring of the woman hear God say, "I'll be your God. This I promise to you." The offspring of the serpent hear, "You can be like God." The offspring of the woman hear God say, "All that I have is yours." Whereas the offspring of the serpent hear, "Look at how much he's holding back from you. Look at how much you don't have." The offspring of the woman hear God say, "In my presence is fullness of joy, joy everlasting." The offspring of the serpent hear, "God is just trying to rob you of your happiness. And if you're going to want any of that, you're going to have to work for it yourself. You're going to have to get a hold of your own life and make it happen." In other words, the human race can be divided now, God says, into two kinds of people, two basic communities, not the good people and the bad people, but the God-reliant and the self-reliant, the humble and the proud, the thankful and the unthankful, the self-sufficient, and those who know that they need help from God and from others, people that are desperate for grace. Which is why Jesus would often call some of the most morally upstanding people in his day, the Pharisees, "You offspring of vipers, you snakes, you are of your father, the devil," he said. Morally upstanding people who in their hearts are suspicious of the goodness of God and who are totally alienated from the message of mercy and grace. Could that be a description of you? Could it be? Promise of enmity. The second part is the promise of victory. This is where God goes. First, he speaks to the individual, serpent and the woman. Then he expands the scope of his words and his thoughts to include the descendants of the serpent and of Eve. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." Now God appears to be moving back to addressing individuals. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now in the Hebrew text, the pronouns "he" and "his" refer to the woman's offspring. At the same time, the Hebrew word "heel" at the end of the verse is actually singular in number. It belongs to an individual, it would seem. Furthermore, God has returned to addressing the serpent individually, which implies that the one coming after his head is also an individual, one person. So what does God seem to be saying here? From among the spiritual descendants of the woman, an individual will emerge as a representative of the collective whole, the collective descendants of Eve, and he will one day bruise or crush the head of the serpent, and they all together will share in his victory. The original ancient audience would have grasped the significance of this expression immediately. If you were to go to the National Gallery of Art just down the street from here, you can see many examples of ancient Near Eastern royal iconography where kings are actually depicted with their feet on top of the heads of their enemies, crushing their heads, as it were. An old ancient symbol and phrasing depicting victory over an enemy. Which is why in verse 14, God says to the serpent, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Eating dust is a sign of defeat and judgment. God is giving the serpent's crawling motion on the ground new significance. That when you see a snake slithering on the ground, you're seeing an object lesson of the ultimate defeat of the serpent. The ultimate defeat of sin and evil. What Adam and Eve should have done will now be accomplished by their offspring, God announces. The Adam yet to come, the true Adam, to resist and refute the serpent, to destroy the works of the serpent, to heal and to reverse all of our disintegrated relationships, far as the curse is found. God would come. An offspring would come. Someone would come and defeat the serpent. And the woman's offspring would be victorious. But the price of that victory would be absolutely enormous. Fatality. God promises enmity and victory, but he also promises a fatality. Yes, he shall bruise or crush your head, but likewise you shall bruise or crush his heel. And if you were jogging through Rock Creek Park and you happened upon a poisonous snake who latched himself onto your heel, you wouldn't say, "Oh good, he only got my heel." Rather, you would know you're as dead if you were bitten in the heel as if you were bitten anywhere else. The same Hebrew word is used to describe what the woman's offspring would do to the serpent as the word that's used to describe what the serpent would do to the woman's offspring. There's a double bruising, if you will, a double crushing. What's the point? The blows are mutually lethal. Both individuals are mortally wounded. The death of evil, God says, will come, but through a death. The cost of victory, indeed, the way the victory over the serpent would be accomplished, will be the death of this very offspring of the woman, this woman's distant son. He is bruised even as he bruises. He is crushed even as he crushes. They both die. This is the promise. Long ago, generations pass, centuries pass, millennia pass, and then we find ourselves in contact with a God who keeps his promises. Adam and Eve heard the message. They believed it. We know this, it seems, because in verse 20, Adam actually names his wife Eve, which actually is built on the Hebrew word that means life giver, almost as in anticipation of all that would be born after her. And by her own words in Genesis 4, it appears that with each child that was born to her, Eve was hoping it was the promised offspring. They're believing the promise. They're filled with hope. When is he coming? Where is he coming? Which one might it be? Genesis 3:15, friends, is just a thumbnail sketch of the gospel. The gospel in outline form, a promised deliverer, the promised end and finality to all that is wrong with the world, all that is wrong with our relationship with God. And God pencils this little pledge that we could almost miss if you're just reading quickly through it. This little pledge he pencils onto the grand canvas of human history. And over time, he starts to add color and dimensionality as he adds new promises, and as he fills out this canvas more and more and fills out this portrait of how he's going to defeat the serpent and all that he represents. And so over time, he continues to promise and promise and promise because he's a promising God and he can do no other. He promises to Noah and his offspring, "I won't destroy the earth, not until my redemption is complete." He comes near to a man named Abraham And he promises to him, I'll be your God, and I'll be the God of your offspring, which will be so numerous that it will outnumber the number of sands in the sea and the number of stars in the sky. To Judah, the great grandson of Abraham, he promises royalty will come from your family. To David, the great, 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 great grandson of Judah, a shepherd king like you who will deliver my people and reign forever, he'll come from you. He'll be human, but he'll be more than human, it would seem. To the people of Judah, through the prophet Isaiah, one day soon, a child, an offspring of a woman, will be born of a woman. You'll call him Wonderful Counselor. You'll call him Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, even Mighty God, because he might even be me. And under his reign, the curse shall be lifted, and everything shall be made right again. The lame will walk, the blind will see, sinners will be forgiven, the creation will rejoice as it will be set free. And again, to the people of Judah, through Isaiah, this promised one, God promises, filling out this sketch with more color and more color, this promised one. You'll barely notice him. You might even miss him. You might even reject him when he arrives. He'll be despised. He'll be condemned. He'll be killed. He'll be a king, but he'll also be a servant. He'll bring victory, but only through suffering, even through death. But of course, by now, this shouldn't be entirely new to you. This shouldn't be news. God takes a spot of color here, another figure there, and you're so close to the canvas, if you're God's people through all these generations, that you can't tell what's going on until one day you step back. You step back and you realize it's a portrait of a little child born to a poor young woman, a child who would grow up to be a Jewish carpenter, a child who would grow up and who would one day die on a Roman cross. Galatians 4:4, Paul says this, but when the fullness of time had come, many years, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Born of a woman, born under normal human moral obligations before God, that he'd fulfill them and be our perfect representative before God. That he would be the offspring that would represent the offspring. He would be the woman's offspring who would inflict decisive defeat on the serpent, this one who is Jesus Christ. Jesus crushes the head of the serpent by being crushed himself. Our New Testament reading started getting at this in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is the offspring who crushes the serpent's head. Jesus, who offers a share in his victory both in his life and his death, his life which purchased for us a perfect record of perfect love and justice, a life that included repudiating and refuting the lies of Satan, counted to us even when we fail, that he might be the representatives of those who are joined to him by faith. This is what it means to know God through Christ, to put your trust in him and embrace him in such a way that his life counts as your life and his death counts as your death. And his victory over sin and evil is your victory over sin and evil. This is the beginning of the Christmas story. It starts here. And when you see it, from this sweeping perspective, friends, you'll start to see that God coming near to you with his grace and mercy was never an afterthought. Oh, how much suspicion and doubt that fills our hearts because we believe that God is kind to us as an afterthought. But that we would see his persevering faithfulness, generation after generation, against the evidence of our sin and flaws and failure. Then we would see God truly as He is, the God who makes promises, the God who keeps promises. Why did the Son of God become a human being? This Advent story, the Christmas story, this is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to roll back all the results of the fall, all the disintegrating works of the serpent. We already sang about this in our first hymn. These words by Isaac Watts. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. This is the blessing and the life and the redemption that Jesus brings with Him upon His advent. And in the meanwhile, He calls us to be His agents here on earth. His very body, His hands and His feet, continuing to crush the serpent's head, as it were. That all the descendants of the woman in this world, continuing this work of rolling back the fall far as the curse is found. This is part of an integral part of the mission of Grace DC in the way that we see ourselves. Not simply creating a community where we are well-fed and happy and lean, but rather that we are engaging Jesus's serpent-crushing mission, extending grace to this city and every part of life far as the curse is found, until the day when Paul's words of hope in Romans 16:20 are fulfilled. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. He's crushed, and He will be fully, finally crushed in the end at the second advent when Jesus returns. And on every level, social evils, structural justice, enmity in nature, personal brokenness, until every tear is wiped, and when death itself is no more, as we heard in our call to worship. This is the promise of God. This is what He invites to be a part of. This is what He invites us to receive. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Let every heart prepare Him room, this God of promise. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You have opened our hearts and our minds to seeing You as You are. Help us now to receive You, even at this table, that we would touch, taste, and eat, and know that the Lord is good, that He's a promising God. Do this for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.